First Bible readings from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 11 to chapter 4 verse 12. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Second readings from John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other.
We come to that time in our service where we look at the scriptures, and we've been following a series of sermons for the last 3 weeks, and the series is entitled, the series is entitled Leaving a Legacy. And the idea that we've been probing here is, what would people say after you're dead?
Yeah, I know that's a really lovely subject,
but it does really make a difference. As we'll see in the scriptures, the whole idea of leaving a legacy for others behind you is a really important part of being a Christian. Let me start off by asking you a question. What would you say to the farmer who, even though he hasn't sown any seeds in the spring, walks out into his field in the middle of harvest time and says, "Where are my plants?" He'd say, I hope you'd say something. Well, what do you expect? If you don't plant, you don't reap. If you don't sow, there's nothing for you at harvest time. You reap what you sow is a common expression in the scriptures. But we often have it as a negative. You reap what you sow. If you sow negative things, you'll reap negative things. But it's also true to say that if you sow positive things, then you'll see positive results. So today, in this fourth sermon, the point I want to make is very simple.
as much as we may want to leave a legacy of, as we've seen, faith or hope, or today's sermon on love, if we want to leave a legacy of faith, hope, and love, if we want to be remembered as people of faith, hope, and love, it requires an investment. If you want others to reap the fruit of your legacy once you are dead and gone, you'll need to make sure that you start planting seeds now in this present lifetime. It is spring, and it's time to plant. This is especially true when we come to today's topic of love. According to the Apostle Paul, of all the seeds that we will plant in our life, love is by far the most important. Here's Paul's famous words. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When Paul says that these three things remain, what is he saying? He's saying, in effect, that faith, hope, and love consistently feature as the key building blocks of a Christian's life. We build in faith, we build with hope, and we also build out of love. And these are intangible building blocks and yet incredibly powerful and important. Faith, hope, and love. But then Paul says, but the greatest of these building blocks, the thing that will really secure a future, a legacy for you, is when you build with love. Why is love the chief of all these three attributes? Well, number one, love is chief among God's own attributes. God is love, says the Bible. This means that when we love, we actually become reflections of divine love. We become reflections of God himself in the world. No wonder love is so important. Secondly, this was the essence of Jesus' earthly life, was it not? He who laid down his life for us, as we read in John 15, laid it down because of love. No greater love has a man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus indeed did that. And whenever we do that in turn, we are demonstrating the very love of Jesus in self-sacrificial terms. But love is also, interestingly, the first mentioned fruit of the Spirit. So what we have is the Father is love, the Son is love, the Spirit is love. The quintessential fruit of her presence in our life means that whenever we love, what we're doing is actually revealing that the Spirit is at work inside of us. For it is that Spirit's fruit of love. Father, Son, and the Spirit are love. And when we love, we are in them. We are loving out of the resources that they leave with us. One final point to make. You know, one day faith will be replaced by sight. One day hope will be replaced by reality. We won't need to hope for it anymore. But one thing is true, that one day our love will only increase. Rather than being no longer necessary, love will actually endure into eternity. It becomes the one thing that we will experience in growing abundance when we see Jesus face to face in the fellowship of God's people. What all this points to then is the simple fact that today's sermon, the sermon Legacy of Love, is the most important of all the sermons I'll preach in this series. If you don't get this one, then I would suggest to you that you do need to do some soul searching. What is the love that you are sowing into other lives that you and God himself might reap a harvest in eternity? Shall we pray? Oh, Jesus, help us to pay attention to this subject, which is extremely important in your eyes. May it be important in our hearts. Give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see what your Spirit wants to do in our lives. And we offer them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to believe that everyone here wants to build a legacy of love. If I interviewed each of you independently, I'm sure that's what you want. You want to be known as a person of love. The real question then is not whether you want to love, but how. How do you turn the aspiration of wanting to love into the reality of being a loving person? What are the steps that you and I can take in order to sow seeds of love throughout our lifetime that will build to a harvest into eternity? Well, fortunate for us that there are some significant clues in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and that's what we've been studying. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the word love is mentioned 10 times. It's a pretty good clue that Paul thinks a lot about this idea of love. Paul's letter subtly points, I think, to a three-step process, a very simple process, that is, in how we might leave a legacy of love. And the first step is very simple. Before anything else, you must know that you yourself are deeply loved. There's an old adage that says you can't give away anything that you don't have. You can only leave behind a legacy of love when you yourself know that you yourself are loved. When you have a deep well of love inside of you. When you are convinced that you yourself are lovable. Let me compare two people. One who's grown up in a very loving household, and they know that they are loved without a shadow of a doubt. Compare that with someone who's never felt loved in their whole lives. Just recently on the ABC, there was a show about orphans and the deep deficit of love that they always feel because they never have felt lovable. They've been parried around from pillar to post, from house to orphanage to detention center because they get into trouble. They're looking for love. They're looking for some way of making a mark. And they don't understand how love is such a longing inside them that they'll do anything, even break laws to try to find someone who will respond, someone who will give a damn about them. Those who have known love find it easy to give love. Those who don't know love have no reserve from love from which to give. So what happens to those who have never known love? Well, the beauty of the gospel is this, that even though you've never experienced love before, even if you've come from the crappiest family on the earth, God offers his love to you without reserve. And you can fill up your tank in his love. Your depleted reserves can overflow. That's why the Bible often talks about God as the father of the fatherless. Psalm 27 says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. If you get the image here, shunned by mother and father, but the Lord will welcome me as one of his own, for he longs to fill us all up to overflowing with his love. Not just top it up, but overflow with love. In fact, even for those who have experienced sufficient degrees or amounts of love through your life, through your childhood particularly, let me suggest that God's love is purer, more fulfilling, more sufficient, more secure than even your own parents' love. Let me suggest to you that it's God's love that overflows into eternity. And that's why Paul starts his letter to the Thessalonians by reminding his readers of this very love as a foundation for everything else he asks them to do in the rest of the letter. So he starts off the whole letter in chapter 1 with these words. Now listen carefully. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're writing this letter sort of together to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word in, that little preposition, mean here? In. You are embraced. You are entouré, as the French say, totally engulfed inside the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul starts the letter by saying, you Thessalonians, do you realize what you have in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You are in them, in their embrace. He goes on in verse 4 to say, brothers and sisters, loved by God. That is the beginning of his letter. For without this foundation, every other encouragement, exhortation, word of advice to this church will be out of the depletion. If they don't have the love of God overflowing, everything else will become legalism. You know what legalism is? It's trying to do something you know you can't do because you have it. You don't have it inside of you. But when God says, now love, he's not saying you have to work out how to love. You have to somehow muster up love. He's saying, just allow me to love through you. It has often been pointed out that that Christianity brought a whole new understanding of love into the first century world. You see, prior to that, human beings could only know the love of other human beings. But when Jesus came into the world, a whole new concept came. You see, prior to that, the gods were uninterested. They were, if you like, on their clouds in heaven, throwing lightning bolts at each other. They couldn't care less about the human race unless they wanted to use you. Jesus Christ comes and he says, God is love. And he shows us the heart of the Father in his own life. And then we discover that this God is different than all the other gods of the other religions of the world. Do you know today, one of the greatest distinctions between Christianity and Islam is this. In Islam, God cannot be love. For a Muslim, that's a human emotion. And you can't paint the face of God, who is unmovable, in a Muslim mind. But in Christianity, God is love. That's why he has an emotion of love. He has the compassion of love. He moves towards us in love. He wants to embrace us in love. That's a whole new idea. Christianity taught, in fact, that the best of all loves do not come from your father and your mother. They come from God, who has created you, who made you in his own image. The truest expression of God's love, then, is seen when God himself becomes man, like us, to share with us our own mess, to deal with it on the cross. This is God's love. In fact, this is how St. John describes love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do you know the love of God? Look at the cross. How do you know that you're a worthwhile person, a valuable person? Look at the cross. Why is the cross at the center of every church? Why is it found on every window, in every place of worship? Because we need to keep being reminded, you are worth loving. God died for you. This vision of God's love was operating in the church in Thessalonica in the first century. It was sealed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They could see, even though they'd never met Jesus, they'd never seen him, they didn't see the crucifixion. They were told about it, and suddenly they discover the love of God for them. And this love becomes the foundation of their whole new worldview. They see their whole sense of identity tied up in the God of the cross. And that's why Paul, in writing his letter to the Thessalonians, repeatedly turns back to the cross and invites the people of Thessalonica to soak in the love of God. Indeed, as a conclusion to his two letters to the Thessalonians, he wrote two. First Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, makes a lot of sense. The end of his second letter, listen to the words that Paul uses as a conclusion, as a blessing, a benediction to the people. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love. Sit there, soak, absorb it, take it in, because this will be the means by which you will be able to love even others. So step one is very simple. Before you can even begin to leave a legacy of love for anyone else, you yourself need to know that you are loved, that you can fill up to the fullness of the love of God for you. And in that soaking, the overflow of God's love will now produce for you an opportunity to love others. And this takes us to step two. As I said, it's very simple, isn't it? It's not rocket science. There are three steps, and they're very simple. The first is, know your love. The second is, out of the overflow of God's love, begin to love others. This is where our reading from 1 Thessalonians 3 fits in. We're jumping into this third chapter, and we're going to read through into chapter 4. And let me read to you the second verse of our reading for today, verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul writes, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Did you notice the word I've highlighted? Let me tell you a secret. And it's not a very big secret, so I can share it. My natural inclinations to love are extremely limited. I'm not a good lover. In my natural state, I really only love those who love me. That's the truth about Bart. But thankfully, in Jesus Christ, something happens to me. Something changes me. Increasingly, Jesus makes me love others. In ever-widening circles of love. The wording in this verse is not forcing. He doesn't force us to love. It's rather like the wording of Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's not twisting my arm to lie me down, make me lie down in green pastures. He's inviting me. He's enticing me. That's what the word makes means. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's saying, don't keep flogging yourself. Take a break. Come and rest with me. Come and enjoy my company. Come and take a little time off. So he makes me lie down. He entices me into it. In the same way, in this verse, we're told that God entices us to love. Do you know, the greatest reason to love another human being is not because you feel love towards them? Let me say that again. Do you know that the greatest reason to love a human being is not because you feel love towards them? The greatest reason to love another human being is because you've suddenly realized that God already loves them ahead of you. He's been there well in advance, in fact, from the moment he created them. And he's been loving them ever since. Why do you love anyone? Not because you feel fuzzy, but because you know when you look at that person, you see the love of God already being poured out on them. Indeed, the best way for you to love another human being is by piggybacking on the love that God has already been showing and displaying and overflowing to them. This is why the word overflow is so important. Do you know when I became a Christian, God started to open my eyes to see how much he loves the people of this world. People from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. And now I love cross-cultural experiences. I enjoy, I thrive. People from different economic backgrounds and social classes. That's why I went to Niger in 1978. Because although I had no natural love for the people of Niger, I had no idea even where Niger was. But when I was invited to go, God started to overwhelm my heart with the knowledge that he loves them, and there was no one there to share the gospel with them. So I went because I knew that if God loves them, I can love them too. If God loves them, then surely I need to be there as an ambassador to help them see the very love that's already being poured out upon them. I sensed in my spirit that God loved them. All I had to do was jump on board. Why do we sow so few seeds of love in our current life? Let me suggest it's because we try to love out of our own strength. We say, oh, I don't feel love, so I won't love. It's pretty hopeless. If all you're going to do is give love when you feel love, let me suggest that there's a problem. If you want to really love others, it's not because you necessarily feel it, but because you have hooked into what is already going on before you in advance, that God so loved the world And you're hooking in to the love that He has already for people unlike yourself. People of different skin colors or different languages or backgrounds or cultures. You love because He loves them. This is the verse that we have in the forefront of our thinking right now. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow. Not because you've done it, but because He's already doing it. And He's opening your eyes and enticing you into His eternal, universal movement of love for His world. Notice how in verse 12, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians includes not only that the Lord might make their love increase and overflow for each other. Did you notice what it says next? But for everyone else. Can you put boundaries around the word everyone? There's no boundary. God's love has no bounds. God's love excludes no one. Jesus died for the whole world. And when we hook into His love for the world, He will gradually make our love increase and overflow until such time as our love aligns with His love. It's interesting that in the very next chapter, chapter 4, so we skip into chapter 4, but it's in part of our reading. Verse 9 of chapter 4, Paul couches this idea of hooking into the overflow of God's love as part of a divine re-education process. I love that idea that we need to be re-educated. That's why you put, delinquents into reform schools, right? You want to re-educate them. Well, guess what? We're all delinquents. And we all need reform school. We all need to be re-educated into a process where God teaches us to love like Him. Verse 9 says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Now let me suggest to you that most of us have been poorly taught in how to love. Most of us have been taught that love is only to be given to those who are worthy of our love. Most of us withhold love, particularly when we don't think the person, the object, should be showered with so much love. Maybe we'll just hold it back a bit. It's a manipulation device. My mother used it. You know, my mother didn't give love unconditionally. She gave love with conditions attached. And because I grew up knowing how to knowing the manipulation of my mother, I learned how to manipulate. You know that stare, that look, that, I'm not so satisfied. You throw it on another and they squirm. And so instead of love being unconditional, welcoming, open-armed, it becomes conditional. Let me just say, I'll love you if, and you know what I need. Now that sort of love is not love at all. Yet sadly, that's the chief reason, I believe, why we as Christians so few seeds of love, genuine love. We use love to manipulate, which means we don't really know how to genuinely love others unconditionally as God loves us. That's why we need re-education. We need to let God, by His Spirit, teach us what love really looks like. By turning our eyes to the cross. It's also why Paul suggests that we need God to strengthen our hearts. Verse 13 of chapter 3 goes on to say that may He strengthen your hearts. Let me put that up. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. See, the overall point that Paul is making is that it's God who wants you to become a channel through which His overflow of His love might be poured out onto the world. But for that to happen, you and I need first to be re-educated in what love is and not use it as a manipulative tool. And secondly, we need to be strengthened in our hearts so that we can really put love where it belongs, in the hard places of this world. You know, when it gets hard to love, what do you normally do? If you're like me, you pull back. When it gets too hard to love, you say, I don't know about this one. Let me just stay home for a while because this is getting too hard. But those who know how hard it is to love are the ones who receive the strength of the Spirit to love. And you'll never know that strengthening until you put yourself into a difficult situation. If you run from those difficult situations, God will never have to strengthen your heart. So instead of running, let God hook you in to the deep and difficult places of love. Be reeducated and strengthened. This is step two. Hook in. Out of the overflow of God's love, begin to love others. And there's a third, and it's a very simple step. But again, it's not about rocket science. It's about basic Christian love. Keep practicing the art of loving. Now, I've deliberately used the words art of loving. They connect to a book. Whoops. Keep practicing the art of loving. These words, art of loving, connect to a book written by a man named Eric Fromm, an American sociologist who is famous for this book, The Art of Loving. Has anyone read it? It's really worth reading because, and then I'll show you what Fromm says. Love is an art, just as living is an art. If we want to learn how to love, we must proceed in the same way we have to proceed if we want to learn any other art. Say music, or painting, or carpentry, or the art of medicine, or engineering. You see, love isn't a feeling. Ultimately, love is a practice. So what does it mean to practice love? Well, it means, ultimately, one thing. Self-control. Does anyone here practice taekwondo? Or maybe judo? Or maybe Pilates? Or maybe, what do you practice? Let me tell you, if you don't keep practicing, you won't get it, right? You practice medicine. If you gave up today, Andrew, and came back to it 25 years from now, would you be able to be a good doctor? I doubt it. You got to keep practicing. In fact, you'd lose your license. Now, we know that we have to practice anything to do it well. What about loving? And the only way to practice something is to be disciplined. My wife gets up at 6 in the morning some of the times, 5:30 in the morning, just to go in Pilates. Is that a verb? Can you go in Pilates? And I'm thinking, that's an amazing self-discipline. Channel that same self-discipline into the art of loving. You see, true love is always other person-centered. And because that's so unnatural to us, we have to keep practicing it. Practice requires that I learn how to deny myself. Because essentially that is the definition of Christian love. Self-sacrifice, isn't it? I must practice saying no to my unhealthy actions and attitudes. Things that are harmful to others. And only when I am self-denying, when I'm self-disciplined enough to say no to myself, can I say yes to another. Now, this is what Paul is talking about in this next passage. And I want you to listen carefully. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Paul goes on to say, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. Now, you might hear these words and immediately flip out and say, that's again another bit of Paul's heavy heaping of a dose of guilt and legalism. But that's so far from the truth. Don't react negatively to these words. What Paul is saying is, do you really want to leave behind a legacy of love? If you do, then you need to remember how so many legacies have been destroyed by a lack of self-control. particularly in sexual matters. Have you heard of Bill Hybels? Anybody know about Bill Hybels? Probably one of the largest mega churches in America. It's what's popularized the Seeker Service. And for the last 30 years or more, Bill Hybels has been plugging away to leave a legacy. Just recently, allegations have been made by not just one, but several women, that actually Bill Hybels, behind closed doors, has done some pretty unsavory things. What's going to happen to his legacy? You know. It's totally in tatters now. Everything that he did in the name of Christ and many, many good things are now undermined because he couldn't control himself. You see, self-control is a part of learning the art of loving. And if you don't control yourself, you'll never leave behind the art or the legacy of love. Whether it be flirtation or extramarital affairs or sexual advances or harassment or child abuse or pornography or adultery, they're all tied into the same thing. Too often, Christians fail and destroy their legacy. Now, it makes me wonder if the punishment that Paul refers to immediately following this passage is more to do with the punishment of seeing your life's work destroyed by your indiscretion because you couldn't control yourself. It's not God's punishment. You punished yourself. You've reaped what you have sown. Can you see why Paul deliberately moves then the discussion about love and a legacy of love? He deliberately moves it towards a discussion about sex and lust. His purpose is clear. It's to flush out any confusion by warning that sexual promiscuity is not love. Affairs are not love. Adultery is not love. Quite the opposite. These are the things that destroy true love because they undermine the very essence of true love, which is self-sacrifice. Let me refresh your memory. St. John said, and I'm reading from 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Notice, John didn't say, this is what love is. We get what we want when we want it. No. Self-discipline, self-control. We give. We sacrifice. We say no to ourselves. Lust, on the other hand, is about me, my desires. I use you to satisfy my needs. Sexual immorality is the same. Adultery completes the cycle of self-deceit. How many good legacies have been totally uprooted by ignoring these things? And you can also ruin your legacy, my friends, by uncontrolled tongue. James writes a whole letter on that. So read it if you like. But in summary, he likens the tongue to two things, either a fire that is uncontrollable or the rudder of a ship that sent the ship right into the rocks. So many things are destroyed by the lack of self-control. Now, the practice of love, friends, is rooted in self-discipline. Self-discipline that leads to self-sacrifice. That is the Jesus that we follow, who was the key opponent of the Pharisees, and who stipulated what love really looks like. One of the greatest acts of his love was the cross. And so the best and greatest act of love that we can ever demonstrate to another person is keeping self-sacrifice as the key to our lives. I used to read a devotional by a man named Oswald Chambers called My Utmost for His Highest. He writes these words up on the screen. If I am a friend of Jesus, I must deliberately and carefully lay down my life for him. I love the words, deliberately and carefully. These are choices you make every day, and these are choices to love. It is a difficult thing to do, and thank God that it is. Salvation is easy for us because it costs God so much. But the exhibiting of salvation in my life is difficult. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. It's interesting what Paul says next in these verses from 1 Thessalonians. And these, without the context of love to base it on, are really incomprehensible. They don't make much sense. But listen to what Paul says in the context of leaving a legacy of love. He says, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so, that is, to love selflessly more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Curious. What is leading a quiet life and minding your own business and working with your hands and not being dependent on anybody? How does that demonstrate self-sacrificial love? Well, if you've ever seen or been involved in a genuine Christian community, you will know that the only way for a community to move forward is for every one of its members to work together in love, to pull together in the same direction. This is love in action. Do your part, function with your gifts, work hard for the common good, commit yourself to the community in which everyone is a servant and no one is a laggard. What Paul's saying here is, examine your heart and see if you're lazy. Because laziness is not love. If you're not going to put your hand to the plow, then what are you doing here? It's interesting what Jesus said. In John's Gospel, he gathers his disciples. It's just before the cross. And he's telling them that this is the key to the whole Christian community thing. For he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And of course, that's self-sacrificial. But he concludes with these words, by this will everyone out there know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you pull together like a community, if you are in each other's lives to serve each other selflessly, tirelessly, for the common good, the world will stop and take notice. Believe you me. The watching world will know that you're Christ's disciples. That's why we have teams in this church. That's why we have leaders. That's why we have the structure, so that everyone can get involved. If we're going to win the respect of outsiders, as Paul says, everyone, without exception, needs to get involved. There's a great opportunity coming up in a few Saturdays' time. Be here. Why? Hang out. Does it cost you anything? A little bit of time. And you know what will happen? The people in those blocks over there will say, wow, you guys really turned out in force just for us. And they'll say, see how they love one another. It's time to return where we started, to the farmer who refused to sow seeds in the spring and stood in his field at harvest time with nothing to show for it. Do you realize, friends, it's springtime? It is now the time to sow seeds of love. Beginning here, right here in this church, and moving outwards in the world. Sowing seeds of love starts by recognizing God's self-sacrificial love, being filled to overflowing with His love for us, that we might start sowing seeds of love to others out of the overflow of who God is towards us. It's not that we have to muster feelings of love for anybody, but rather that we piggyback. You see, you come in a few Saturdays, and I guarantee you won't feel any love for anybody. But I guarantee if you see them in Jesus' eyes, if you see them as made in the image of God, you'll start to understand God's love for the people that you don't know yet. And maybe out of those little contacts on the Saturday, the 28th, something will change inside of you. Piggyback on what God's doing. Hook in to His love. I say it's sad when people fail to invest in relationships. Or when they do it only half-heartedly. Or worse, they only do it for a return from what they might get out of it. If you and I really want to leave a legacy of love, and I speak to myself as much as to anyone else, we need to change our ways, our attitudes. Through self-control, we need to be deliberate about sowing seeds. It's springtime. The farmer who doesn't sow will never reap. Be assured that the time will come when it will be too late and we will have nothing. If, however, we love abundantly now and plant the seeds of love as often and as plentiful as we can, you can be sure that we will reap a harvest and a legacy will be yours that you will leave behind even when you're long gone. Something that people will remember you for. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. With this I finish. Verse 16. Whoops. You did not choose me, said Jesus. But I chose you. And I appointed you for one job and one job only. I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. This is my command, Jesus said. Love one another. Let's sing about love with the song Amazing Love. And this is our offertory song.